That's what it's supposed to be like. That's part of what we want to be as a church, a community of grace. And I know that some of you have experienced some of what Barbara's talked about, but some of you have not. And this morning I want to talk a little bit about why it is that sometimes we don't experience that community of grace. And to start, I'm going to ask you to participate with me wherever you are. I want you to take something out, something small in your hand, like a pen or a key or a coin. I want you to hold it up, just some small object, glasses, your sermon notes. Come on, you can do it. Participate with me, okay? Hold it up, okay? Everybody got something in their hands? Okay, I want you to participate. Now, I'm going to turn my back. I want you to hide it. Go ahead, hide it somewhere. And now where'd they all go? And then you've hidden the objects, and there'd be no way for me to find them without a little looking, a little questioning. You know, you hid them pretty well. I won't be able to tell where they are. Let's take the illustration just a little farther. Pull the object back out. Well, that's where it was. Okay. Hold it up. Now, this time, what I want you to do is hide it from yourself. Go ahead. Go ahead. Hide it from your... Why are you laughing? Why do you laugh? I mean, it's like, you don't think you can hide it from yourself? The truth is, here's the truth. The truth is, you do that many times. You may think, well, I don't hide things from myself. Yeah, you do. You deceive yourself at times. Now, it might not be quite so blatant and obvious as like sticking the pen somewhere that you think you won't remember where you put it. But if we were to do a poll and I were to ask you, how many of you, in honest reflection, how many of you would say that you've never deceived yourself about something? No hands would go up. Because the truth is, at times, all of us deceive ourselves about big things and little things. I don't think that there's a one of us that has not at some point hidden something from ourselves, deceived ourselves just a little bit. You can pull that object back out, particularly if you need it, so you won't forget where you hid it. I don't want you to forget. Don't worry about the object as much as don't forget the point. The point is, the fact is that all of us at times deceive ourselves, and that's what I want to focus on this morning. I want to touch on that because I really think there's something there that hurts us more than we realize. This idea of self-deception is the simple idea that I want to camp on this morning. There are times in life when we deceive ourselves, when we lie to ourselves, when we hide something from ourselves, and in the end, it costs us. That's the big idea for this morning. And if the truth is that we do deceive ourselves and there is this tendency in us, then we're going to need some help to see it clearly. So let's begin. Let's take a word of prayer and ask the Spirit of God to help us to get clear on what Paul is about to tell us. Let's pray together. Jesus, although the illustration is silly, humorous, hiding something from ourselves, the idea is critical. Would you please move by your Spirit in our midst this morning so that we might see in your word what we need to see, that our minds might grasp the truth of it, and our hearts might be captured by what you want to tell us about how we're to live in this community of grace and what part self-deception might play. You'll need to show us truth very clearly, speak very firmly to our hearts so that we can't wiggle out from what it is that you want to say to us. Draw us to truth. Bring us into greater freedom. Move in our hearts and minds individually and collectively that more and more we can grow into this community of grace that lives out your purpose and personality in the world. I ask it so that your fame might spread, so that your glory might be seen, and that we might grow more and more to experience the life you want for us. Amen. You know, if you've been here for a while, that we are on our way in a journey through the book of Galatians. For some time, we've been trying to learn what does it mean to understand the gospel and how will the gospel of grace shape the way that we do life. And so we've been trying to explore that. Most recently, the past few weeks, We have been at the close of chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 6, to talk about this gospel of grace and how it affects community. That is, we've been in a few short verses, you know, just a small section. Charlie and Chris have been talking about what this kind of community is supposed to be like and how we're supposed to experience life together. And Charlie has asked me, and it seems to me that there is something yet to be touched on in this passage. So we're going to go back to the passage that we've been in. We're going to try to mine something else out of that. And don't want to go over again the things that Chris and Charlie have said. But there is one more facet of this community life and the reason why we sometimes struggle with it that we need to touch on. So I'm going to go back to Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to start in verse 25 and read on into chapter 6. Now, please remember that when Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians, he didn't put chapter headings in. No chapter numbers, no divisions. So although we're reading from chapter 5 to chapter 6, we're simply following Paul's thought. We're just trying to track along with him what he had to say to Galatians and to us. I'm going to start in Galatians chapter 5. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Well, this is the passage we're going to camp on. We're going to look at this. And again, we've already been here. Let me just remind you what this passage is about. In chapter 5, verse 25, he says, if we live by the Spirit, what Paul is saying there, this idea about living by the Spirit, is almost, in a sense, putting his arms around everything that he's been saying. If you've come to faith in Christ, you've moved from death to life. You've moved from being under the law and sin to grace and life. And that's been through the work of Christ, through the proclamation of the gospel of grace, and through the work of the Spirit. So when Paul talks about if we live by the Spirit, he's just summing up everything that he said about the gospel, saying that those of you who've come to faith in Christ, you have this life because of Jesus, and you experience this life because of the Spirit's work in you. And he says, if you live by the Spirit, then we should also walk by the Spirit. Now that if isn't a and it's unlikely. It is an if and seeing as it is the case. It's a different kind of condition. When Paul says, if we live by the Spirit, we should walk by the Spirit, he's saying, seeing as the life that you have is what the Spirit has produced in you, then you want to walk by the Spirit. We've already spent some time talking about that idea about walking by the Spirit, is living in the milieu of the Spirit, living in the flow of the Spirit, allowing the Spirit to influence and flow through our lives. It is experiencing the fruit of the Spirit. It is being led by the Spirit. Paul is saying, because it is the Spirit who's given you life, you ought to continue to keep on experiencing life under the influence of the Spirit. And in verse 26, he offers a small contrast of what that might look like. He says, so that doesn't look like being conceited and provoking one another and envying one another, but it looks like, and then chapter 6, he begins to explain a little bit more about what it looks like. It looks like this kind of community where there's mutual bearing of burdens. It looks like this kind of community where, like Chris talked with us about, when we find someone struggling in sin, that we help mend them and make them well rather than look at them with derision, that we actually come alongside and bear one another's burdens. This caring and committed, restoring community. That's what we have been looking at the past couple of weeks, what this community of grace looks like. Now, as I've been looking at the passage tucked right into the middle of it, in the very center of this idea of being this community of grace, being this community of the Spirit, there's something that struck me as kind of startling. Tucked right into this is the possibility of deception. There's a caution urged to all of us. In the midst of life in the Spirit, in the midst of the heart of living in the community, in the core of being connected with one another, he says, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Chapter 6, verse 3. Right in the middle of talking about community and bearing one another's burdens and caring for one another, he says it's possible. It's possible to live self-deceived in the midst of that. It's possible in the midst of that kind of community to be self-deceived and then end up missing the experience of life and joy that Jesus longs for us. So I've been thinking about this idea of self-deception. what does it mean to deceive yourself? And I turned my thought to kind of the generic ways that there's self-deception, where one way or the other we tend to deceive ourselves. Now, this is all just theoretically. I'm sure that nobody here does this kind of thing. But what about the driver who is ignoring the reading on his speedometer, assuring himself that nobody takes those posted speed limits seriously, right? He's deceiving himself. He's deceiving himself. He's telling himself something that he knows is not true. What about the flirtatious coworker who keeps rationalizing to herself that, I'm not really interested in that married man. This is just for fun. She's deceiving herself. Or the college student who argues with himself that it's really good for me to get a break. I really need to be out with my friends. I really need that. And in fact, I will be able to get my grades back up if I could only make sure that my life is working a little bit better with the relationships that I have. Might be at risk of self-deception. Self-deception is the alcoholic who tells himself or herself, I got this under control. I'm managing my drinking pretty well. That's self-deception. It is the young woman who decides that having sex and having a child with her non-committed boyfriend is just the thing to get him to agree to marriage. That's self-deception. They're not telling themselves the truth. And these are always, I'm not suggesting that you do this. I'm not suggesting that this is rampant, but that kind of self-deception goes on in the church and outside the church, where we know there is a way to do life and we tell ourselves something different in order to continue to justify doing life the wrong way, the way that we don't think we should. But there's something else going on in this text, a different kind of self-deception that I want us to take a look at, a spiritual self-deception. Those kinds of self-deception, the generic kind, is serious. This, I think, is even more serious. Look at what he says, chapter 6, verse 3. It's the one verse I want to unpack this morning. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Starts with simple words, for if anyone. Well, you know what this means? This means Paul's talking to you. He's talking to me. You know, in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, if anyone is caught in a trespass. Chris helped us understand that what Paul was saying there is that it's going to happen. There are going to be Christians who are going to be caught in sin. To talk about if anyone, in writing to the Galatians, he's suggesting that this could happen to anyone. When he says, if anyone says to himself, you know what that means? That means he might be talking to you, and I know he's talking to me. If anyone does this kind of thing, they're going to be self-deceived. I think that I got to hear that. I've got to realize that even in the midst of a community of grace, even in the midst of belonging to a body that is affirming the gospel, it is possible to be self-deceived. If anyone, that's you and me. Maybe this morning he's speaking to you. Now, he says, if anyone thinks he is something. That's an interesting thing to say. If anyone thinks he is something. There's a couple of different words that Paul could use for think. And the word that he uses here, it's interesting. It talks about a subjective opinion about a matter. It's not, I've assessed the facts. It is my internal take. This idea of offering my opinion about it. It's not so much about the assessment of the reality of the condition, but my impressions, my subjective sense. I think it's kind of picking up on the idea that we see in chapter 5, verse 26, where he says we shouldn't be conceited. The word there, conceited, means to have vain glory. That is useless or unwarranted glory. That is to value something beyond what it should really be valued at. Obviously, that opinion isn't sound. And when he says here, if someone thinks he is something, the idea is, hey, he has the personal subjective sense that he matters, he says, if someone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he's self-deceived. What's the sense of if someone thinks he is something and he's nothing? I was trying to find a colloquial way to put it. Here's how I think that Paul would put it. In our setting, in our culture, he would say, if someone comes up and goes, hey, I'm all that, the response would be, not. That's what Paul is saying. If someone thinks he or she is all that, when the truth is, not, you're not. You're not all that. Now, he's not putting down the Galatians. He is helping them see life realistically. If you think that it's you that you're, you know, life revolves around you, that you got it together, that you're spiritually something. Paul goes, when the reality is, all you are by the grace of God. All you are because of what Jesus has done. All you are because of what the Spirit has produced in you. All you are is a product of grace. If you think you're something, when you're really nothing, that is apart from grace, apart from Christ, apart from the Spirit, if you think you're something, when reality is, apart from that, you're nothing, then you are self-deceived. That word there, self-deceived, deceives himself. It means literally to lead your own mind purposely astray. This isn't an accidental kind of thing. This is an intentional kind of constraining my thinking to think in unhealthy ways. This is not the only kind of self-deception that the Scriptures speak about. If you pick up the devotional guide, either out in the fellowship mall or online, you could look at some of the other places where Paul talks about self-deception. But this is a key way that we deceive ourselves. We tell ourselves we are something when we are not. Spiritual self-deception is the unwillingness to embrace all that the gospel tells me is true about me and about what Jesus is doing through the Spirit in and through me. Spiritual deception is the unwillingness to embrace all that is true about me and about what Jesus is doing in and through me by the Spirit. And Paul says, if you think you are something, that is, if you think you're all that spiritually, when in fact you are not, you are intentionally deceiving yourself. You know what? If I were to ask you, if we were to pass out a questionnaire, and I were to ask you to check it off, are you enjoying life with God by grace? You'd all check, yes, of course. That would be the right box to check. Are you experiencing life with God because of what Jesus has done? You'd check off the right box, yes, it's because of what Jesus has done. Is the life that you experience, the one that you're experiencing, is it because of what the Spirit is doing in you? You'd check off the right box, yes, it is by grace, it is Jesus, it is the Spirit. But when it comes down to tomorrow and the next day, how you do life, there are times when I tell myself life is going really well because I'm all that. I've arrived. I've got my act together. I am spiritually competent. I am. And Paul goes, when you do that, you are self-deceived. Because you know the truth. You know the gospel. You know what Jesus has done. You know how dependent life is on the Spirit. And you keep telling yourself that you're all that. You're self-deceived. And so I've been thinking, I've been trying to wrestle, what does this really mean then? In the context here, it is about telling myself I am spiritually together and spiritually self-sufficient and I got my act together and I am, when in reality I am spiritually in need and I am self-deceived. I talk about myself as if I've arrived rather than if I'm on a journey. I act as if I've already become everything Christ wants me to be rather than I am on a journey to experience what it is that Christ wants to do in me. Do you realize Paul's favorite word to talk about people in church, believers? You know what he would call you? He would call you saints. That word appears some 60 times in the New Testament, and every time except once, it appears in the plural. Why does Paul do that? Because there are no Lone Ranger saints. There are no Lone Ranger saints. You don't get to do this life on your own. The one time it does appear in the singular, it's in Thessalonians where Paul says, greet every saint. What's the implication there? Again, that you're not doing it on your own. There's no Lone Ranger saints. This life that we're supposed to experience, we're supposed to experience together. And if you think that you've arrived and that you're all that and you can do this life apart from being connected in vital spiritual relationships with others, you deceive yourself. And then you don't get to experience the life Jesus wants for you. You know, there are people that will come to a church and then they will, I mean, sometimes in a church like Southside, it's hard to find relationships like Barb was talking about. But sometimes people come to a community like this and they don't find themselves engaged and connected and relating. And they'll diss the community. They didn't care. They didn't, whatever it might be. And sometimes I think Paul would come alongside that person and lovingly put his arm around that person and say, the problem wasn't the community. The problem was you were lying to yourself. And I want to think about that. And what I want to do is I want to look at two sides of the coin about what this lying to myself does. How does it play out? What's the result, in a sense, of this self-deception? Two sides of the one coin. If I think of myself as if I am when I'm not, then I'm lying to myself, and there's two sides of this coin. Here's the first thing. If I am self-deceived this way, I will not be able to get under the burdens of others and share with them in their struggles. If I am deceived and think I am something when I am nothing, then I will not be able to get under the burdens of others and help them in their struggles. Why? Because if I think I am something when I am nothing, then I will try to be establishing my identity by making sure I notice the contrast between me and all of those other people. Right? If I'm worried about me being something, then the way that I identify myself as something is by comparing myself to a bunch of nothings. I establish my identity by comparing and contrasting myself to others, and the lower they are, the better. Because then I look better. To not make much of their sinful and burdened state would undercut my desire to see myself as something, to measure myself by their lowness. It's kind of like when Jesus is talking about prayer, he uses an illustration, a parable. He says two men go in to pray. One's a Pharisee, a religious guy, really important religious guy, and one's a tax gatherer. That's like an IRS agent around April 15th, right? Really popular people. Tax gatherer, Pharisee, religious guy, not very liked guy. They both go into the temple to pray. The Pharisee, Jesus says, prays to himself. And how does he pray? I thank you, God, that I am not like people like that. What's the Pharisee doing? He's praying as if he is something when he is nothing. And there's no way that that Pharisee is going to get under the load of the publican, of the tax gatherer. There's no way that I can get under that load. I'm not going to be associated with that kind, because if I associate myself with that kind, then people might think I'm something like that kind. I conclude that it is beneath me. It's not important enough. It's too much trouble for someone of my stature to ease the burden and to restore such a one who's struggling in sin or stuck in sin or struggling with burdens or weights that the more spiritual people just don't face. I can't connect with that person because I'm more spiritual than he or she is. If I think I'm something when I am nothing, I deceive myself and I cannot get under the burden. I remember some years ago talking with a guy that I was encouraging to find a place where he would build these relationships and find connections with others. And we were actually sitting across the table talking, and I was encouraging him to find space in his life to build some relationships with some of the people in the Sunday school class that he was in. And he actually said this to me. He said, do you really think that I, a banker, could have a meaningful relationship with a mechanic? And I said, you betcha I think you could. His problem wasn't simply the social strata. His problem was he thought he was all that spiritually. And how could he ever get something from somebody who wasn't all that spiritually? Well, he was thinking himself something when he was nothing. And as a result, he couldn't experience the kind of community that Jesus wanted him. He didn't realize that whatever experience of life that he was having was a gift of grace in him. And whatever experience that he might get from the other person was not because that person was all that, but because the Spirit of God wanted to move in to his life through that other person. Do you understand what I'm saying? If I think I am something when I am nothing, then I'm not going to be able to get under the burdens of others. I won't be able to connect with the publican, the sinner, the struggler. I won't get there because I'm too concerned about my look. Now, there's another side of it. Not only will I not be able to get under the burdens of others and find connection with them, but I think the other side of it is I'm not going to permit others to get under my burdens. If I think I am something when I am nothing, I am not going to let others get under my burdens, see my struggles, join me in facing up to my sin. I won't do that because I will tend to establish my identity by making sure I look good in the eyes of others. If I think I'm something, I'm not about to let you see my downsides, my bad sides. If I think myself something when I am nothing, I want to look good in your eyes. And if I let you see my burdens, or if I let you see the tragedy of my sin, if I let you see how disruptive my life is, it would undercut the impression that I am trying to maintain that I am something. But I'm deceiving myself.
and I'm not experiencing the kind of life that Jesus wants for me. I conclude, when I think of myself as something when I am nothing, I conclude that I'm above the rabble that parade around in the church. I'm above all this. It would be stooping too low for me to confide in them that I struggle. What would they think of me if I told them I didn't have my act together? How might they think of me if I told them I still struggle, that I don't pray? That I get discouraged, that I get overwhelmed. What would they think of me? They might actually think that I was in need of grace and that Jesus was going to be enough and that I was desperate for the Spirit. Those would all be gospel kind of things. But if I think I am something when I am nothing, I can't dare admit to you that I'm not. I haven't arrived yet. So two sides of that coin. If I tell myself I'm something when I'm nothing, then I can't get under your burdens because that lowers myself. And I can't tell you about my burdens because that changes the image of myself. On one side, it's I can't connect with him or her because I'm more spiritual than they are. On the other side, it's I can't connect with him or her because she or he is not as spiritual as I am. And both of them stem from this self-deception, the thinking of myself, I am something when I am nothing. All this, I remember the first church that I had the joy of pastoring. The founding pastor retired and the church called me to step in and to take over leadership of the church. I was delighted to do that. I thought God was in it. And I had a meeting with the founding pastor. And he sat me down to give me some mature advice about spiritual life as pastor. And he said, one of the things you have to make sure that you do is never share your struggles with the people. Because they won't then be able to see you as a leader. And I thought, that's probably some of the worst spiritual advice I'd ever heard. Because the truth is, I don't connect with people well who breathe the rarer air than I breathe. I do not do life very well with people who walk 2 feet above the ground I walk on. I tend to relate much better to people who live where I live and do what I do and have life and struggle where I struggle. I mean, but if I think I am something when I am nothing, I deceive myself and I can't let you see the reality of what's going on. And sadly, this pastor wasn't letting people see the reality of what's going on. He thought he was something when he was only a work of grace, only a product of the work of Jesus, only a vessel through whom the Spirit was going to be seen. If I deceive myself, I rationalize, then I am purposely forgetting the truth that I am and you are what you are, what I am by the grace of God alone. I am, you are, brothers and sisters, a work of grace because of Jesus through the Spirit to the glory of God. That's the truth. To think that you're something when you're nothing is to ignore that truth, and it's to lie to yourself. And as a result, you don't get to have this kind of rich relationship. If I tell myself it's me, it's about me, I've got it together, when it's really all about him, if I keep on deceiving myself about what Jesus through the Spirit can and is doing in me, then I will not be able to fully live in a devoted relationship with others. I'll deceive myself or I will be devoted. It won't be both. You can't live the Galatians 6, 1 through 5 kind of life, burden-bearing, burden-sharing, sin-healing, grace-restoring. You can't live in those relationships if you tell yourself lies about who you really are. Because this life we are invited to experience, this life that Paul is talking about here in Galatians 5 and 6, is an experience. This life of the Spirit is to be felt and tasted and known in the context of community life, not in the context of isolation. Why is that? Broadly, Paul says that the Spirit shows up in gifts in the life of the church for what benefit? For the common good. Any of you here have all the gifts of the Spirit? Let me see a show of hands. Anybody? No hands goes up. Nobody here has all the gifts of the Spirit. That is means that you do not have all of the enablement that is necessary for you to come to full maturity in Christ.
Because the Spirit has gifted others around you to bring into your life stuff that you don't have. You're not all that. John writes of Jesus and says, Jesus is the only one to whom the Spirit was given without measure. Every one of you who names the name of Christ, the Spirit dwells in you. But the truth is, you don't have the Spirit without measure. What does that mean? That means you're not a perfectly clear conduit, that the Spirit always has this free reign in you. Do you know what that means? That means you're going to need others who can be conduits of the Spirit's life into your life for you to experience fully the life that Jesus wants for you. If you think you're all that, if you think you have all the gifts, you have all of the enablements, you are a clear and complete vessel where the Spirit always has all His way, you don't recognize the work of grace that needs to be done in you, and you're self-deceived, and you will never experience the rich kind of life Jesus intends for us. Right in the middle of talking about community, Paul says the reason why some of you don't experience is it because you deceive yourselves. Not the only reason why community doesn't happen, but it is one of the reasons. If I keep on deceiving myself about this life that is mine in Jesus by grace and through the Spirit, then I am not going to be able to fully experience it. I will not pursue vital spiritual friendships with others. I will hold myself aloof. I will not get under their burdens. I will not let them see life as I'm really doing it. And I will not taste fully what Jesus intends for us. So what should we do about that? How can we stay free from self-deception? How can we get free from this self-deception? How can I move from being deceived to really being devoted to others? What will help me move from being self-focused, thinking I'm all that, to not? Let me offer three suggestions rooted in this text. Three suggestions. Here's the first one. Stop comparing yourself to others. Just stop comparing yourself to others. Those other Christians who sometimes do life better than you and sometimes do life differently than you and sometimes do life poorer than you, they're not the gauge. They're not the standard. They are not the grounds by which you evaluate how you're doing life. Stop comparing yourself to others. What the Spirit intends to do is reproduce the life of Jesus in you, not the life of Brian Briley, not the life of Toots Modischer. He's not looking to produce the life that you see in others in you. He's looking to produce the life of Jesus in you. And as long as I compare myself to one, I'm reading a book by John Owens on sin. Whew. Boy, shakes my world up. Owens talks about in dealing with sin in our own lives, one of the things that we tend to do is that as we see sin in our own lives, what we do is we look over and we look at other Christians and we decide, huh, I'm not that bad because they're sinning a lot more than I am. And so I use that comparison and I conclude that I'm all that and they're not. And John says that's a miserable way because then I don't deal with the sin in my own life. And it convinces me that I'm all that when I'm comparing myself to you because I tend to compare my better parts to your worser parts. You notice that? Right? Don't you tend to do that? You run your best qualities and their worst qualities. And then you conclude, hey, I'm all that. We never compare our worst qualities to their better. You know, we never do that. Stop comparing yourself to others and realize that what the Spirit is trying to do is reproduce the life of Jesus in you, not the life of somebody else in the church. So just stop that. Look at what he says here. He makes this interesting thing. He says in verse 4, but let each one test his own work. Now, he's not talking about works salvation here. He's talking in this context. He's already said, now, the works of the flesh look like this. That is, if you just live naturally, it's going to come out this way. If you walk in the Spirit, you're going to see this kind of fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. Those are all produced by the Spirit in you. And he says, what you should be doing is looking at what's being produced in your life by the Spirit, and then you'd have grounds for boasting. And that's not an egotistical pat yourself on the back kind of boasting. The word simply means then you would have a right thing to proclaim as worthy. Then, if you stop comparing yourself to your neighbor and worry about what the Spirit is producing in you, then when you see the fruit of the Spirit, then you can go, yes, that's the life I want. So how do you get past thinking of yourself as something when you're nothing? The first thing is stop comparing yourself to others. Secondly, suggestion, admit that whatever good fruit can be seen in your life is not your fault. It's the Spirit's doing. Admit that whatever good fruit that can be seen in your life is the Spirit's doing.
I think, as I think about this in my own life, I think that when I think about myself as a spiritual person, I think there's basically two ways that I can think about that. One is to think about it the way that Charlie was talking about it, drawing on Galatians. For Paul, you who are spiritual, a spiritual person is one who is dependent on, relying on, in step with the Spirit. That's how Paul would define a spiritual person. And I will either see myself as a product of the Spirit's work in me, or I will see myself as spiritual in terms of competent. I'm managing my life well. It's going to be one or the other. Either I will see myself as a product of the grace of God experienced through Jesus and the Spirit, or I will think of myself as having arrived. But if I get to the place where I admit that whatever good you see in me is not my fault, it is the Spirit's doing. Whatever good you see in me is not my fault, it's what Jesus is doing. If I get to the place where I see that, then I am not thinking of myself as something when I am nothing. I am thinking of myself realistically, gospel-centered kind of living. And as a result, then I can get into your life, and you can get into my life, and we can have spiritually significant relationships. I got to get to the place where I admit that if there's anything in me that would benefit you, it will be what the Spirit does. And if there's anything in you that will benefit me, it's what the Spirit does. And then we could just stop comparing ourselves to one another, and we could live in vital spiritual relationships and begin to experience a rich community of grace. The third thing then is just commit yourself to be involved in meaningful spiritual friendships. Get past the self-deception and commit yourself to be involved in meaningful spiritual friendships. Why? Because this is the proper expression of this life. It's rightly thinking about this life in Christ, the way to experience it is in these relationships. I've been involved in vocational Christian ministry for 30 years, and I can graph my growth in Christ with the quality of vital spiritual friendships. It's almost like a one-to-one correspondence. Every place where I've served, I have looked to find vital spiritual friendships because I realize that I don't have the sole direct line to the Spirit. I do not hear infallibly. I don't have all the gifts. The Spirit does not move unhindered through my life. I am not all that. I recognize that. In fact, I mentioned to you that I'm reading John Owen's book. I picked up John Owen's book and I started to read it, and I realized there's some stuff in this book that's addressing how I deal with sin. And I know that I can deceive myself. I can lie to myself. I can read passages of that and go, oh, no, that's not me. I'm doing better than that, right? So I've actually asked a brother in the Lord to read this book with me. Why? Because I know I'm not all that. Because I want somebody else to get under the burdens with me. I want someone to walk through the struggle with me because I realize that the Spirit is going to make His presence known in community. It might be in a community group. It might be in a small group. It might be in the men's fellowship. It might be one-on-one. But I realize that I can't do this alone. In fact, this past week, I was out last week walking and talking with the Lord and personally struggling with some part of the dimension of my life in prayer, feeling like it's not what I really long for it to be. I feel like I have grown stagnant in some areas of my life in prayer. And I felt like the Lord put His finger on one thing. Brian, here, this is part of the problem. And what I did this week was I went to three different brothers who I do life with. And I said, you got to start talking with me about, you got to start praying with me about this area in my life in prayer. Because it's not working well. It's not right. It's not all that it's supposed to be. And I am, in a sense, trying to live the reality of this. I want somebody else to join me in this struggle to help me through this because I'm not all that. I have not yet arrived. Paul says, I lay hold of that for which also Christ laid hold of me. I have not yet arrived or become perfect, but I'm pressing on. That's how I want to understand it, but I don't press on alone. I press on with all of you. And collectively, we need one another, but we won't live that way if we think we're something when we're nothing. We deceive ourselves. So I'm trying to live there in the midst of that. As I was reflecting on this, it's interesting to me. It caught my attention that Jesus lives in this kind of relationship where there is a mutuality. That startled me when I thought about it because I think you think Jesus, he's all that, right? He really is all that.
But in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, Jesus is looking at Peter, and he knows what Peter is about to do. Jesus is about to go to the cross. He knows that Peter is going to deny him. And what might Jesus do? If Jesus thought, I'm all that, Peter, gosh, you're just selling me out. Forget you. Peter, Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus gets under Peter's burden. Jesus says, but Peter, you know what? I know what's about to happen, and I have prayed for you. I have gotten under the load with you so that when you're restored, you'll be able to strengthen others. Jesus is living Galatians chapter 6. But then you know what? The really remarkable thing is in Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus goes into the garden, and he goes in and it says that, he says, my soul is grieved to the point of death. What does he do? He takes Peter, James, and John, and he says, guys, would you come and would you pray with me? What's he doing? He is living in mutual relationship with these other guys. I don't know about you, but it was terribly convicting to realize that Jesus in the incarnation chose to live in mutually supportive relationships. How dare I think I could get this life together on my own? Where does that come from? It comes from thinking I'm something when I'm nothing and deceiving myself. The way I'm living here is to pick up on some imagery that Jesus uses. He says, talking about the Spirit, that the Spirit is like rivers of living water that flow through my life. If I can see myself as conduit rather than reservoir, the Spirit intends to flow through my life into the low places in the lives of others. The Spirit intends to flow through my life into the low places in others. But the reality is, not only do they have low places, but I got low places. And what a wonderful, rich thing it would be if in the community of the church, there would be the flow of the life of the Spirit back and forth, watering one another's fields, watering one another's low places, not thinking, I'm a reservoir, I have everything that I need, I am all that. And as a result, growing stagnant and not experiencing the kind of life. I don't know if that metaphor works for you, but it works richly for me because I realize that there are low places in my life where the Spirit of God is going to flow through you into my life and bring life-giving refreshment. And I am hoping that the same thing will happen as you give yourself to significant spiritual friendships. I think there is yet more to experiencing this life together than we have yet to experience. I think Paul is holding it out for us. And I invite you to stop being self-deceived and to enter into the kind of life that the gospel holds out for us together. Let's pray. I don't know why it's scary, Jesus, but sometimes looking at myself honestly and truthfully seems scary. And so I'd much rather hold on to the deception and live in relationship with others with a cardboard cutout of myself held up. But that's wearying. I'm tired of pretending I am something I am not. Would you please draw us into the joyous freedom that comes from thinking of ourselves just as what we are, no more, no less. Those who have been rescued from death and darkness and sin, those who have been by grace made children of God, and those who now, by the Spirit's goodness and power, are growing up to look like you. If we but tell ourselves the truth, what freedom there would come to live in community with one another. What an experience of grace is yet ahead.
continue to draw us in this journey. In your name I pray.